Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Do remember the resources available for those who give this month. You can find on the web at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or you can talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go to our first caller today, Ken, in British Columbia, Canada, listening on the web. Hi, Ken.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing great.
Good. I've got a friend, and he's a pastor, actually, but he believes that once a person dies and goes to hell, he believes hell is not forever. You know, he says to me, how can a loving God send somebody to hell forever? He believes that they will have a second chance. I have a lot of trouble with that.
Well, you ought to have a lot of trouble with that. And a loving God is not going to force anyone who does not want a relationship with him in this life into a relationship with him for all eternity. Now, that would be a torture worse than hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will. Again, a torment worse than hell. And so I think the very notion that people are not going to be eternally separated from God is a notion that would also negate the idea that there's everlasting life, because everlasting life and everlasting torment or everlasting judgment are juxtapositioned one against the other. So the bottom line from a Christian worldview is that we all have an opportunity to respond to the light of creation, the light of conscience. And if we respond to light, we will receive more light. We'll have the light of Christ. And we can either follow that light or we can reject that light. All who are in hell ultimately are there because that is precisely what they wanted. And therefore, hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice, as has been well said. I think Chesterton said that many, many years ago.
Thank you very much, and the Lord is, now today is a day of salvation.
Yeah, the Bible's pretty clear about that, and common sense dictates that without hell there's no need for a Savior, and there doesn't have to be a whole lot of conversation about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there's no hell to save us from. I like to say without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. And without sacrifice, there's no need for a Savior. And as much as people would like to think that all will be saved in the end, common sense precludes the possibility. I've often quoted C.S. Lewis on this point, where he said that he would pay any price to be able to say truthfully that all will be saved. But his reason retorts, with their will or without it. If one says without their will you at once perceive a contradiction? Because how can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? On the other hand, if you say with their will, reason replies, how, if they will not give in? And so the conclusion for C.S. Lewis was that there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All who are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek will find. To those who knock, the door will open. And I've said this before, and perhaps I can repeat this in conclusion. It's not the absence of knowledge that damns. It's the despising of knowledge that damns.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, sir.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John next. He's listening in British Columbia as well, to Canadian listeners listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I've got a question for you. I'm an educator, and I'm a Christian, and we're being expected to now go into class 2 and 3s and teach sexual orientation and teaching kids about homosexuality. And I know that there's several of us that are educators, that are Christians, that are going to refuse to do such thing. So my question is to you, how do we keep our jobs and still maintain our sovereignty as Christians?
Well, it's a hard question to answer, and I think ultimately to act against conscience is a very dangerous thing to do. Your conscience is held captive by the Word of God, and therefore we don't ever go against conscience. And there is a price to be paid for that. I can tell you that I have, throughout my entire ministry, followed truth wherever it leads, and the price that has been exacted upon me in many ways has been enormous. And yet, that is precisely what we are called to do, because we are not looking for temporary pleasures. We're looking for eternal commendations. And so I think what has to be done in this particular case is that you communicate what you communicate with gentleness and with respect, and that is that God puts parameters around our lives. And if someone is truly open-minded, they ought to allow you to have your point of view as well. And so you're freely expressing your point of view, but you're doing that in a way that is loving. I've often used the analogy of my own cancer. If the doctor, when he diagnosed that I had mantle cell lymphoma, told me that I was perfectly fine when he knew full well what the bone marrow biopsy revealed, he wouldn't really love me. He would be demonstrating that he didn't really care about me at all. But the doctor told me what my condition was so that I could deal with my condition. So the ultimate love is to tell the truth, but to do that with gentleness and with respect. And it is simply your point of view. Your point of view is based on a biblical worldview, and you ought to be expressing that in an open culture, a place where there's freedom of the expression of ideas. And I think that ought to be communicated as well. People who do not allow for the free exchange of ideas are closed-minded and, quite frankly, quite bigoted. You want to be able to tell someone that God places parameters around their lives and what the biblical worldview communicates. And you can also communicate what the LGBTQI community communicates and why, and you can expose the argumentation so that the flaws appear self-evident. And I think that is what I would do as an educator, but I don't think we have to back away from the truth.
The school system has already established that this is the direction that they want to go. And if I'm going to work within a public school setting, I have to adhere to their rules and their regulations.
So, but what are they asking you to say?
They're asking us to orientate kids, to teaching them about condoms and teaching them about, sex. Now, I'm not going to do that, but. I think there's a broader
conversation that could be had. That's all I'm saying. I mean, if you teach people about condoms, you can also at the same time teach them about commitment. Now, if you are now stifled in your freedom of speech and they fire you for it, I mean, that is the price that is paid for standing for truth no matter what the cost. But I think that this is a wonderful opportunity to talk about commitment and about how women are being shortchanged and exploited in our culture. And the same thing is true in terms of human sexuality in general. And to be able to explain that is your free speech right. And if they curtail that, well, then they're being bigoted. And, you know, you pay the price for living in a bigoted culture.
Wow. Okay, well, thank you so much, Hank.
Yeah, I wish I could give a different answer, but I don't know a different answer than the one I just gave you.
You know, we all have to bear our cross, and none of us gets away from, you know, going as lambs and, you know, in the middle of the wolves.
Yeah, I mean, look at the Roman culture. Baby girls were not particularly blessed at that particular time in history, and so if you had a baby girl, you could leave it in front of a statue of Nero and have it expire, wailing all the time into the night air. Well, Christians stood against that kind of infanticide, and in the end, a Christian worldview overturned the predominant view of paganism in the culture. So here we are. We can either stand or we can be compliant and make no difference whatsoever. And I can hear in your voice your commitment to standing for truth, no matter what the cost. You're a real testimony, John. Thank you for calling. Coming to a station break, we'll be right back with more of the Bible Lance Man broadcast. Please don't touch that dial.
There's nothing wrong with good health, but as Professor Jean-Claude Larcher communicates in The Theology of Illness, good health is evil if it contributes to making a person indifferent to his salvation and keeps him away from God by giving him the impression that he is self-sufficient. Provocative and profound, Professor Larcher will challenge the way you view suffering, illness, and what it truly means to be spiritually healthy. To receive a copy of The Theology of Illness for yourself or as a gift to a friend or loved one, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. www.thebiblestudy.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go back to your calls in just a moment, but first, the quote of the day by David Rupp. He is a University of Chicago paleontologist who said this, and I quote, "We are now about 120 years after Darwin, and the knowledge of the fossil record has been greatly expanded. We now have 250,000 fossil species, but the situation hasn't changed much. The record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transitions than we had in Darwin's time." Rupp goes on to say, by this I mean that some of the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information. What appears to be a nice, simple progression when relatively few data were available now appears to be much more complex and much less gradualistic. So Darwin's problem has not been alleviated in the last 120 years. We still have a record which does show change, but one that can hardly be looked upon as the most reasonable consequence of natural selection. The one thing that I would add to this, quote, is simply to say that the problem with Darwinian evolution is that it does this sleight of hand, sleight of mind deal. Oftentimes, what these evolutionists try to pawn off on you as macroevolution is simply microevolution. And the idea is that microevolution leads to macroevolution. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Jeff, Las Vegas, Nevada, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeff.
How you doing? Okay, so I've know your program from since Walter Martin, so I'm a long time ago. I'm very familiar with Genesis. I've studied Genesis for decades. I just don't accept these stories in Genesis. I don't accept Noah's flood. Noah's flood is not something that you could prove to me scientifically. It's not the best. Evolution is not perfect, but it's the best scientific theory we have. And they keep finding things, whether it's DNA or whether it's more skulls or whatever like that. I'm not going to debate with you evolution. You probably know much more about evolution than I do, I'm sure. But I would say this, that most Christians that read Genesis just take these stories by faith. They don't check them out. They don't even question if they're scientific or not. And that's what's the most disturbing thing.
Well, let's just do that for a moment. I mean, let's take a look at the flood account, which you mentioned. A lot of people think it's silly to believe in the flood account, but I think what we ought to know is that there isn't just a flood account. There are many flood accounts. The Epic of Gilgamesh, you know, the Babylonian account of the flood, the Epic of Atrahasis, the even older Eridu Genesis. So there are a lot of flood accounts. And the similarities between the flood accounts are explained by a common inheritance. They all derive from the same source, an actual event. And let me simply elaborate on that for a moment. Because the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of an actual flood account, which I think is precisely what Genesis provides to us. And what I would say about this when you talk about the book of Genesis is that it's important to realize that it is written as history and it ends up corresponding to reality. And what I mean by that is you don't have any unpredictable gods cluttering the text of Genesis. And on top of that, details that can be tested in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. And I'll give you one example. You know, if you look at the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian account of the flood, you have a cube-shaped ark. Well, modern engineering standards have proven that that would not be a suitable shape to withstand the waters of a great deluge. Conversely, the description that you have of Genesis in modern engineering terms would be a seaworthy vessel that would be able to withstand the waters of the flood. So I would say in whole simply this, Jeff, that corrupted flood accounts remind us that the reality of a great flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. In other words, this isn't just about Christian civilizations. This is virtually every major civilization, but they view it through the OPEC lens of paganism. We view it through a realistic, plausible source that ends up being corresponded in an age in which we can check some of these things out, like the seaworthiness of the ark that we find in Genesis.
Let me ask you a question. How do you get thousands of animals on the ark? How do you get all those animals, including dinosaurs, which did not exist then, but they're saying they have dinosaurs? And
who's saying?
Dr. Holman says that they were all vegetarians.
But wait a minute. You're bringing up people who are utterly discredited in the community.
Oh, yeah, he's totally discredited. He's ridiculous.
Well, why are you bringing him up? I mean, that's setting up a straw man. You knock down that argument, and what have I gained? I mean, I'm not someone who believes in a 5,000-year-old universe.
Okay, well, that's good. But how do you get all thousands of animals on this ark, and it says that it flooded the earth 14 feet above the highest mountain?
Well, there's a...
I'm not going to accept that, and Christians...
Okay, but let's...
can't prove that to me.
No, I think that there's a problem here. The presumption that the floodwaters rose to 20 feet higher than the elevation of Mount Everest is misguided.
Right.
If you look at the science of plate tectonics, it's abundantly clear that Everest is significantly higher today than it would have been at the time of the Great Flood.
That's true.
So I don't think that you have to presume what you have presumed as the acid test of how high the floodwaters rose. But I think there's another issue here, and that is, again, just a matter of learning to read any kind of literature, not just biblical literature, but any kind of literature at all. The biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. That debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. In other words, I'm talking about what we see in the world around us. And also, if you look at the fact that civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, we don't have to automatically presume that the floodwaters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in Solomon's heart, only the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that that includes Aborigines or indigenous people of the Americas. The text of Scripture communicates the reality of a great flood in which only 8 people were saved. And that's what's in view here. And people try to globalize this, and there's no necessity to do that if you read literature in the sense that literature ought to be read. But if you read literature in a wooden, literalistic sense, then the Bible will become nonsense for you, and then you would have a case to make when you say, I think it's utterly silly, nonsensical.
I mean, I've listened to theologians. They don't accept Noah's flood. A lot of them don't accept it just because of the evidence. All I'm saying is Christians take this story, and they don't care if it's true or not. They're just like, okay.
No,
well,
we do care that it's true because... No, we do care that it's true.
I just don't think you could prove it. We could go back and forth, but all I'm saying is evolution
biologists
and geologists do not accept Genesis and do not accept creationist literature about the explanation. That's what I've seen. And I just can't accept it. I can't.
But you're a person that has a great deal of faith, and I could not muster up the kind of faith that you have, because if you believe in the evolutionary hypothesis, you believe that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produces metaphysical realities. So that takes a lot of faith. Instead of setting up caricatures or straw men and knocking them down, what you have to do is learn to read the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. Even in terms of the animals and the ark, you don't have to suppose that every single creature was placed on the ark. I mean, this has to do with kinds. And certainly there are changes within kinds. And I think this is another part of the evolutionary sleight of hand that I referred to earlier, that people want to say that because we don't believe in macroevolution, we don't believe in microevolution. Of course we believe in microevolution because we look scientifically at the fossil record, and the fossil record is replete with evidence for microevolution. However, the inferred transitional forms simply are not there. So you're believing in something that simply is not there. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. Genesis in itself, far from being silly, is probably the most sophisticated piece of literature I have ever grappled with in my life. But it takes learning the art and science of interpreting literature in general. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be back here tomorrow with more.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.